Let's pray. Father, thank you. Even when I think about Christmas dessert, Lord, all we have to do is talk about you and it'll be glorious. And we thank you for the fact that a Savior has been born. Lord Jesus, that you came. And we so thank you for that. We thank you for all the neverthelesses in our lives, Lord, because of you, because we know who we are. We know we deserve hell, and nevertheless we get heaven. We know we deserve punishment, and nevertheless we get grace. And so we thank you. We thank you for the fact that when we cry out to you, you deliver us. And so, Lord, would you teach us tonight? Would you stir in us a desire to want to stay away from that cycle of sin, Lord, and just stay right in the center of your will? In Jesus' name, amen. I haven't done it for a long time, but I used to do this thing with the homework, and I would have you write a newspaper article about the event that was happening. Some of you shake your head like, yeah, I loved it. Others were like, oh, I remember that. I hated that. But as I was looking at Judges, I thought about, oh, wow, there's so many newspaper titles that could come from the chapters in Judges. And then I thought, how contrary newspaper titles would be for Judges than it would be for Joshua. And I was thinking of titles for Joshua like Walls of Jericho Come Tumbling Down, you know, and Israelites Ambush Ai, or Israelites Almost Dispossess the Canaanites, or if you remember the story about Joshua and the Sun Stands Still, you know, great, great newspaper titles. Titles of victory. But there were some titles of defeats or mistakes in Joshua. You know, that defeated Ai, sin in the camp, or Joshua duped by the Gibeonites that we saw last week. But in Joshua, the Israelites tried to fix it. They tried to make it right. But then we move into the stories recorded in the book of Judges, and awful stuff, you know, and it could be family feud, leave 69 brothers dead, powerful government leader caught in a love nest, gang rape leads to victims' death and dismemberment, girls at party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers, woman judge says travelers no longer safe on the highway. Ugly titles, thank you. Things that you would find on supermarket tabloids and kind of not believe. And yet, this is in God's book, and this is God's people that are committing these atrocities and living like this. So when I was seeking the Lord as to what chapter we should do in Judges, you know, my heart went to, oh, I want to talk about Samson or Gideon and, you know, Deborah, different things like that, different people like that. But I was just drawn to the second chapter, because this chapter sort of summarizes the book of Judges. It tells us that place, that how deep, how far the Israelites had sunk so far that these titles that I just read, they're accurate titles. That's what their lives, well, a lot of their lives were like. So a quick reminder of where we left off in Joshua last week. A group of people were living in the promised land, the Gibeonites. And they deceived Joshua and the elders into thinking they had come from a far, far country. Because if they really did come from a far, far country, then the command in Deuteronomy 20 didn't apply to them. I want to look at that again in verses 16 to 18. But the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. And the dot, dot, dot is just a list of all the peoples that we read last week. Just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So Israel was not to dispossess the people from the far countries. That wasn't God's intention. They were to first offer them peace. And that's what the Gibeonites proposed. We're from a far country. We just want a covenant of peace. Joshua, remember, they didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. They didn't pray. So Israel made this commitment to the Gibeonites that they never should have made. And they were stuck with them and their influences. Now, the first chapter of Judges records Israel's partial obedience to Deuteronomy 20. I had a subtitle in my chapter 1, and it says, Incomplete Conquest of the Land. That's what happened in chapter 1. Some conquest, but it was an incomplete conquest of the land. So Judges 1 records Israel's failure to drive the enemy entirely out of the land. The rest of Judges records the consequences of that failure. The failure to believe God, the failure to obey God, really the results of I know better than God kind of thinking. Now, Judges covers a period of history about 325, 350 years. Now, in those 325 plus years, Israel went through this cycle of sin. And we'll be going through this the entire message tonight, so you don't have to rush to write down the things that are on this chart. But they went through this cycle of serving the Lord and then not knowing the Lord and forsaking Him, falling into sin and idolatry, being delivered into the hands of the enemy, crying out to the Lord, God raising up judges, being delivered, and then going back to that place of serving the Lord. But each time less and less in their closeness to the Lord. Seven times in this 325 plus years, they went through this same cycle. They start out serving the Lord, and then they'd end up falling into sin. And so I want to spend really the rest of the evening looking at each part of this cycle, because you and I certainly aren't strangers to it, are we? You know, when you look at this and how we go from serving to the Lord and then losing that love relationship with Him and then kind of walking away a little bit, then looking to other things to satisfy us, and then what happens? How did I get hooked? How did I get in this bondage? And so we cry out to the Lord, and He graciously picks us up. So we know this personally. But see, sometimes I think many of us live in the truth of the last part of this cycle. If I cry out to the Lord, you know, no matter how bad it gets, I can always cry out to the Lord, and He'll deliver me. God's grace. But see, how much better it would be if you and I didn't get in this place where we had to cry out to the Lord, where we didn't take advantage of His grace. You know, Paul would declare in his response to the wonderful grace of God and his question in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, we got grace. God will forgive. God will deliver. Why not just continue in sin? And Paul says, certainly not. That should not be an option for us. And as we'll see at the end of the chapter, what often happens when we don't appreciate His grace or understand it, and we don't understand the gravity of our sin, when He delivers, we fall right back in that sin again, and it's worse than it was the first time. Last month, our family was at our house and celebrating a couple birthdays, and Janae came over to me with this stuffed animal horse that you tie around your waist, and we bought it for Zoe in her first Christmas, so we've had it a long time, but it has survived five other grandchildren. And when Janae walked up to me, I looked at her and I said, what happened to the horse's tail? Because it had been ripped out. And Janae looked at me, she goes, I don't know, but I did it. And that's kind of, you know, I thought at the moment, see, that was enough for Janae, you know, just to admit that she was wrong. She in no way wanted a lecture from me, like, this is how this happened, Janae, if you pull on the tail that hard, let's try to fix it together. Not interested. For Janae, it was like, I admitted I did it, that's all I want to do. And Israel seemed to be like that sometimes. You know, confession doesn't always lead to repentance or change. And they knew how to admit the wrongs that they'd done. And they knew how to prevent the wrongs that they'd done. God had told them, but they didn't walk in that, in doing something about the knowledge that they had about preventing the wrongs. It just fell into them. And at the end of the book, and also in chapter 17, when we are surely at that point of disgust and dismay, if you read this book in all of it, you get so sick of how God's people were. I remember when we went through the whole book of Joshua, I don't know how many years ago it was, I was so sick of reading about the depravity of man, I couldn't wait to study our King. And we spent 3 years studying Jesus after Judges because I was so sick of these people that live like this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A reminder of what we studied last week when Joshua and the elders did what was right in their eyes. Eyes that were not able to see what was really going on. See, our own eyes, they're limited. Our brain makes decisions on the basis of our five senses. But our souls have this ability to tap into the spiritual realm that sees the whole picture. And we need to remember, let's tap into that spiritual realm. Yes, go with our senses and factor those in, but always, always seek the Lord as to what he is seeing. So let's go through the chapter. Judges 2 starts by telling us in verse 1, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" Now, the angel of the Lord is what we call a Christophany or a theophany, an appearance of God in bodily form, probably Jesus, because Jesus was the one of the Godhead that took on bodily form. Often, not always when this title is used, either the person that the angel of the Lord appears to acknowledges him as God. For instance, when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord, later on he acknowledges that he was wrestling with God. So then we say, okay, the angel of the Lord must be God. So it either is that, or in this case, as we have in Judges, the angel of the Lord ascribes to himself attributes that only God could have. So God, as promised to Moses, led the Israelites up from Egypt and brought them into the land that he promised. Only God, not angels, can make covenants or promises to the people on his own behalf. Only God can say, as we see later on in the chapter, "You did not obey me." See, an angel can't say, "You did not obey me," but God can. The angel of the Lord, first time we see that title, is when he first appeared to Abraham's handmaid Hagar. And then she said of him, "You are El Roy. You are the God who sees." So we put those two together, the angel of the Lord and El Roy, the God who sees, and we see, oh, he must be God. He appeared more than once to Abraham, wrestled with Jacob. He appeared to Joshua at Jericho, to Gideon, and to Samson's parents. So we really have to kind of take the title in context, as sometimes it could be an angel or a messenger of God. Sometimes it's not clear, but here it is. The Bible translators agree, too. Do you see, in at least in New King James, the word angel is capitalized, so that tells us that the Bible translators see that this angel is God in the flesh. So God took on flesh. That's a theophany, a Christophany. Big words. You know, and sometimes we put down Christian speakers for using big words, you know, and because they say we alienate people, and I know I try to stay away from them, but really every field you want to be successful in has big words. You got to learn the language of that field if you want to be good in it. Doctors have big words, don't they? Computer nerds have big words, you know. You that have ever had a person fix your computer, don't they always try to use some kind of word to just let you know they know more than you? You know, and that's what throws you. It's like, okay, I don't know what to do, just because of a big word that they've used. Plumbers have big words. Gardeners have big words. It shows that they know what they're doing in their field. So we use words like justification and sanctification because they're important. And words like Christophany and Theophany are important because we need to be able to know God appeared in the flesh, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. I just read yesterday in my devotions this about God, and I just really liked it. Speaking of him, Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He humbles himself to behold your life, my life, the things that are going on. And he not only beholds them, he came down to earth and participated in them for our sake. So the spiritual condition of Israel must have been so troubling to the Lord that it required a personal appearance from him. As New Testament believers, we've got the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that's the means by which God comes alongside us or convicts us today. When we disobey, he speaks to us, doesn't he? His intended result when he speaks to us convicting things is that we obey. So he sends the Holy Spirit to warn us of dangers of our decision making, and that's what the angel of the Lord did with Joshua and the people of Israel. So the angel of the Lord reminded them he would not break his covenant with them. Now there's two types of covenants. There's unconditional and conditional. Unconditional covenants that God makes are promises that just depended on him. Doesn't matter what the other party does, he's going to do his part. For example, he said to Israel, his people, I'm going to get you to the promised land. Doesn't matter how many times you mess up, I'm going to get you there. See, that's an unconditional covenant. There was no time that God would say to them, forget it, it's not going to happen. He promised he would do it. He promised to get we who have committed our lives to Jesus Christ as Savior to get us to heaven. And we will mess up. And isn't it nice to know when you mess up that God isn't going to say, forget it, taking back my promise, I'm not getting you to heaven. But know that when we belong to him, he has promised to get us there. That's an unconditional promise. Conditional promises are those dependent on both parties. So if one party messes up, the other one can say no deal. God's reminding his people of something that is very important. Maybe something they'd forgotten. See, this covenant that he's speaking of in verse 1 is an unconditional covenant. He's telling them, I won't break my covenant with you. But see, we tend to remember the good parts of a covenant, of a promise, don't we? God had promised them, if you don't obey, or you do obey, I'll bless you. They like that. He said, okay, he won't break that part. But see, in the same covenant, he said, if you disobey, I will curse you. Things will go bad. And so he's reminding them in verse 1 of this covenant, I won't break it. You disobey me, I'm going to keep the promise that I said. Things are going to go bad. And you and I need to remember that too. Look again at the last part of verse 1. I will never break my covenant with you. So verse 2 reminds them, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, personally, I think God's command to wipe out all the people, women and children, that's a harsh command, isn't it? I mean, unless you're some kind of commando mentality, you know, yeah, get them. And we're all women, so we probably don't have that mentality. But when you read that, isn't it like, wow, Lord, the women and the children too? You know, we don't get that. And so often, especially people that don't belong to the Lord, they take this and say, this is your God? He's harsh. He's cruel. But we know otherwise. See, if someone came and threatened your loved ones, and it was a child, or it was a woman, you'd take them out. You know, anything that would cause harm to your loved ones, we get protective. And see, the threat against Israel wasn't just a physical threat. It was a spiritual threat. And sometimes you and I don't see spiritual dangers as the threats that they are. Not for ourselves and not for our loved ones that God has given us to take care of. Society tells us we're supposed to be tolerant. We're supposed to be accepting. God saw the land of Canaan. He was not taking land that belonged to the enemies. This land he has given to his people. And God saw the hearts of the people of the land. And he had that just sort of grimaced at the actions that were going on in this land. Deplorable. Sacrificing their own children to their self-made gods as they prostituted themselves in an attempt to gratify their gods. So God said, they got to go. All traces of them have got to go. Why? Because God has this protective heart for his people, and we need to start appreciating and loving him for the fact that he loves us that much that he's going to do whatever it takes to protect us, to protect our souls, to protect us spiritually. See, if those who reject him are going to harm his people, they got to go. They got to be obliterated. Remember, we learned last week, and I just mentioned it a few minutes ago, that those who live far away, God didn't say go get them. They weren't a threat to his children. So he said, offer peace to them. Oh, may we stop criticizing him for that or doubt his loving character, but understand that this command that he made to his people was because he loves his people that much. He loves you that much. And then the question at the last of verse 2, why have you done this? That's a really sad question for God to ask his people, isn't it? Why have you done this? And so yesterday I looked up some of the times, some of the questions that God had asked his people in the Bible. One was, who told you that? What have you done? Is another one. What injustice have you found in me? God saying that to his people, what wrong have you found in me that you would behave like this? And then the question, why do my people say, questioning why his people would say the things that they say. And here in Judges 2:2, God says to his people, why have you done this? The question is not because God needs an answer. There's no good answer for disobedience. Well, I disobeyed because, what would we say? He asked to confront, to convict, to get them to think. Think about those questions. Sad questions coming from the heart of our Lord to his people. And I sat there and looked at him yesterday and I thought, I want those questions to break my heart more than they ever have. Because there's times he's had to ask those questions of me. There's times he's had to ask them of you. What injustice have I done? What have I done so wrong that you would make this choice? Sad question. See, hopefully not like Janae, you don't just go, I don't know, but I did it, you know, with that kind of attitude. And then in verse 3, a very sad word, therefore. Because they had disobeyed, therefore, God would keep his promise, his covenant to them, of how he would respond to the fact that they had not driven the enemy entirely out of the land, but instead had allowed him to stay, even if it was only partially. Certainly, if you read the entire book of Judges, you'll see that partial obedience always led to enemy triumph. It does not lead to victory on our part when we partially obey. The enemy wins when you and I partially obey. So they were to tear down the altars. Get rid of the altars. And what are the altars that you and I might have in our house? We live in Lakeside, and many of you might know that Hagen's grocery store is going out of business. And I stopped by there last Wednesday, and ice cream was 70% off. And I thought, oh, we're celebrating Dale's birthday Sunday. You know, I'll buy chocolate ice cream and vanilla ice cream at 70% off. I'll buy it now. Saturday night, I had to send Dale to the market to go buy ice cream because Dale and I can't handle ice cream in our house, you know. And you have to go, what are those things that we can't handle? For us, it's something as simple as ice cream. Can't be there. We fall. And so he says, get rid of the altars. Get rid of the things that are there that would tempt you to fall. You see, verse 2 changes everything. Because of verse 2, they went from blessing to cursing. Still God's people. But see, no longer were they going to be able to enjoy the benefits of being God's people. See, when Israel was new at all this, God did all the work all by himself. He took care of the plagues. He sent the plagues. He opened the Red Sea. He caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. But after they'd walked with him for a while, it was different. God gave them their part. They had a part in driving the enemy out of the land. And they were to do their part, and they didn't do their part. And I see that over and over again in lives of the believers. We believers. You know, when you first come to the Lord, for a lot of us, he did some of those big miracles. He just took away something that we were hooked on. He took away a temptation. Just did it. And then as we mature in the Lord, we want him to do the same thing. Just take away the desire. And then he says, no, you got to trust me now. You've got to choose now. We have a relationship now. And it was this way with Israel. It was like, okay, now you are going to step forward and drive the people out. I'll give you the power. I'll give you the strength. But you're going to have to do this work. And they failed to do it. For us as believers, the promised land, it doesn't represent heaven. The enemy is still after God's people and the promised land. Praise God, that will not be true in heaven. There's still trials, there's still challenges in the promised land. Instead, the promised land represents more the Colossians 1:13 experience that he's delivered us from the power of darkness. He had delivered them from the power of Egypt and carried them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. For us, he's carried us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. For them, he carried them into the promised land. So we've been delivered from the power of bondage and carried into all these new things that we get because we belong to Jesus. But see, we, like the Israelites, have been commanded to drive the enemy entirely out of the land, entirely out of our lives. And if we could get a hold of this, it would be life-changing because we, too often let the enemy kind of just a little bit stay in our lives. And God's saying, you'll go down. It'll get you. Drive the enemy entirely out. So if we don't, the same consequences await us. The things of the enemy will be a thorn in our side and a snare to us, a trap, bondage, rather than the pleasure and the freedom that we thought would be part of it. May we allow the Lord to examine our lives and show us those places where we're still allowing things that are not of him, thinking we're in control of them. When the promise is, they'll get you. They'll get you if you leave them there. You know, there are so many times we want God to show us the future. Tell me what's going to happen. Well, he's not specific here, but he warns them and he warns us ahead of time. Don't be surprised if there's consequences when you leave the enemy in the land. He told Israel what would happen in Numbers 33:55. If you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Verses 47 tells us the response of the people. They lifted up their voices and wept. You know, I'd weep too, hearing what was this about going to happen in my life when I thought entering the promised land was going to be cushy and sweet and nice. So they sacrificed to the Lord, an admission of sin, seeking of forgiveness, and they went back to their own inheritance. In other words, the people of each tribe had been given a portion of Israel, so each tribe went back to what they had been given. Judah to one place, Simeon to another, Benjamin to another place. And they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now, the people that had seen the great works like the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, they were gone. Remember, after the spies came and the Lord said, you're not going to see the promised land. Everyone over 20 will die in the wilderness. So they were gone. So after Joshua died, the ones who had seen the works of the Lord were those who were under 20 when the men spied out the land, or they were born during that 40-year period of time. And they'd seen victories in battle. They'd seen God's provision of food, God taking care of their clothing. They'd seen God directly guide them by pillars of fire in the cloud. They'd seen God dry up waters too. We sometimes forget, we think God only dried up the waters of the Red Sea, but before they crossed into the Promised Land, they had to cross the Jordan. This time, they had to do something. God said the priests had to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and the moment the priests, in faith, stepped into the water, the waters would dry up. I have a little plaque that I made for Dale about that. And it says, happy are the people with wet feet. You know, happy are the people that take that step into the water and then God works. You know, those are, because when we hold back and we're afraid, we never get to see the waters part. So happy are the people that have wet feet. So they got to see the Jordan dry up. Verse 10 tells us that when that generation had died and was buried, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord and did not know the work that he had done for Israel. Now this is key. This is a big part of how this cycle of sin begins. Now at first we might have the tendency to blame the parents. Well, this generation grew up, they didn't know the Lord, they didn't know the works. Parents should have told them. But see, I think only people that have not been parents before or have been in that place where their children did not go through rebellion, they might say that. But any of us that have had children that have gone through rebellion, we would say, no, I told them. I told them a lot. You want to go, no, it isn't that, not because they did not know, it wasn't because I didn't tell them. I told them. So what is this talking about? Yes, it's important for parents to instruct children in the Lord. We're supposed to be doing that when they sit up, when they lie down, all the time, talking about the Lord to our children. And there's great benefits of that. They get to know the Lord. And when we teach them, there's something about Proverbs 22 that says they won't depart from it. You know, they will kind of walk away, but it almost doesn't depart from them. You know, it bugs them. It chases them. They'll come after they come back to the Lord, they'll say, the Holy Spirit was just pulling on me all the time. And they have this sense, this knowledge, that God loves them no matter what. And they can come back. So this word know here, when it says they didn't know the Lord or his works, you know, I'm a word study buff. It's one of my favorite things to do. It's like the word gnosko in the New Testament. It's they did not know God relationally. They had not experienced God. They didn't have that. And sadly, that's what happens to a lot of our children. We can teach them about God. But see, God's got to connect with them to have that relationship. And many of our children grow up, it's up to them. And they've got to choose that relationship with the Lord. Then they know the Lord in this way. Many of you know I love Jude 121. I love to sign my name with it, and it just says, keep yourself in the love of God, because I think it's crucial. Because if we keep ourselves in the love of God, we'll stay right at the top of that spiral of sin. We won't go anywhere else. Because temptation all of a sudden becomes weaker when our needs are filled with Jesus. And when we're in love with Jesus, you don't want the other stuff. Yeah, it kind of pulls a little, but not like it would pull if we weren't in love with him. And see, this new generation, they didn't know the love of God. And what else is interesting about this word know, used in Judges here, it's the same word that is used in Proverbs 3:6. So I want to put up Proverbs 3:5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. See the word no? Say no. You don't see it because it's acknowledge. It's been translated acknowledge, this same word. If you know God, they didn't know God to act on it. I love just thinking about it. Knowledge with action. Acting knowledge is what they didn't have in their lives. See, if we have a relationship with him, then that's going to affect our decisions. And so in all your ways, act like you know him. Act like he's the God that you claim him to be. And when we do that, he shall direct our paths. And so this generation didn't acknowledge him. They didn't know him relationally. So step one of slipping into this cycle from serving the Lord is Israel doesn't know God. They had no relationship with him. And invariably, that's what gets the cycle going in our lives. We get out of that love relationship with him, and the spiral starts, doesn't it? And then secondly, Israel forsakes God in verses 11 to 13. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. So they did two things, both considered by the Lord to be evil. And number one, they forsook the Lord. In Isaiah 42:16, he says, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. So God promises he won't forsake us. He first promised that to Joshua. So Israel knew that promise very well. Yet God's declaring here, but you forsook me. They were no longer looking to him. They'd walked away from him. And whenever you and I walk away from something, we always walk to something. So verse 12 tells us they forsook the Lord God. And then the second evil, they followed other gods. So we see in the cycle that they fell into sin and idolatry, looking for love in all the wrong places. In their case, they looked to what those who didn't belong to God were doing. They looked to the Baals and the Ashtoreth. And notice in this section, Baals is referred to, and the first time it's referred to as plural, and Ashtoreth is plural, really talking about all the gods. And these gods were basically gods of lust, gods that the people used to get what they wanted. People sought them because they thought they could get things from them. They were gods of fertility. So they sought them to produce crops. And they would go into the temple and engage with prostitutes with the idea that engaging with prostitutes, they'd arouse the gods and the crops would be fertilized. That's sick. And I could tell you so much more than, but I just tell you that, and hopefully your stomach turns at that kind of evil. But see, our God, his stomach turns at any kind of evil, and sadly, you and I can put up with a lot, but when you see something severe like that, it's like, oh, how evil can you get? And God's trying to protect his people from this. So those three things, not looking to God, forsaking God, looking to other gods, led them to the next part of the cycle. Israel delivered into the hands of the enemy. See, that's always what's going to happen. And you see, there's a bigger gap here because God in his mercy waits. Sometimes that's deceiving. You know, we fall into sin and, wow, the lightning hasn't struck. Must be okay. If you're in ministry, wow, nothing's happened. Still seems to be blessed by God. Must be okay. And there's this period of time that God waits for us to come back and get it together. And then finally he says, that's enough. and he delivers us in to the hand of the enemy. And then we face verses 14 and 15, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. See, they were not only delivered into the hands of the enemy, they forfeited the blessings of their relationship with the Lord, all those blessings that he had promised. Now notice, this wasn't a rash display of anger from God. He'd warned them ahead of time. This was going to happen. I will keep my covenant, my promise to you about this. In other versions of Judges, we see what Israel did when they were distressed. In chapter 10, verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." Not, "Why have you got us in this place?" Not, "Look how bad the enemy is. We did this. We deserve this. This is what happened. We've sinned against you." They got it. They understood why they were experiencing the bondage they were in. So, next in the cycle is they cry out to the Lord. Notice they didn't cry out to the Lord until they were distressed. Repentance has been described as a U-turn, as a turning around from heading towards sin, turning around back to the Lord. Thus the expression, "God allows U-turns," and praise God that he does. See, I don't know what kind of driver you are, how stubborn you are when you start getting that sense that you're going the wrong way, and then your GPS starts telling you, you know, make a U-turn at the next stop. And you're still maybe ignored. I don't know how stubborn you are. Like we talked about last week in the first part of this message, God speaks to us when we're headed in the wrong direction. And we're smart when we check into him. We're smart when we catch it right in the beginning. See, don't wait until you're in distress and caught up in the very bad part of a town to start realizing, "Whoa, I'm in a bad place now. I need to turn around." See, we don't have to go all the way around in this cycle. We can stop any place and go back and make a U-turn. We don't have to go through the bondage part. Once we see, "Wow, I've lost my love relationship with the Lord. I don't love him like I used to. I need to turn around and get back." Or we will go through that whole cycle. What do we want to do? He waits in his mercy. See, Israel waited until they were in distress, until it was so bad. And they waited years when they were in bondage to their enemy before they cried out to God. That's really dumb when we look at Israel, but don't we do the same thing sometimes? The first page of our homework usually has an instruction to mark contrary words and terms of conclusion. And it would have been especially profitable for this chapter. God gave us command, but, contrary word in verse 2, they did not obey. Therefore, term of conclusion, verse 3, God would do what he said he would do when they disobeyed. Then this really, really wonderful word in verse 16, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Part of the definition of plunder is to rob or steal goods. John 10:10, Jesus says, "A thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy." That's his intention. He doesn't come to give pleasure, to do good to us. He comes to steal and kill and to destroy. And then Jesus reminds us, "I've come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly." Israel's enemies were stealing what belonged to Israel. And may we understand not just material things, but they were stealing spiritual things from them. They were pulling them away from their God, as does our enemy. And we find ourselves not only steeped in bondage, but we miss the peace and the joy and the relationship that God has for us. But nevertheless, God raised up judges to deliver them out of the hand of those who pursued them. And remember, I said the cycle 7 times. So, in the cycle, God raised up judges or deliverers. And then Israel is delivered. For the most part, these judges were deliverers. We think of judges as those who decide right and wrong of cases, but mostly we see Deborah doing that, but most of the time these guys were just warriors. They were deliverers from the enemies. And yet we're told they didn't listen to their judges. And when you consider the lives of some of those judges, like Samson, you kind of think, well, yeah. These judges messed up. And yet we see some of them in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. How could that be? Because even though they messed up, they did incredible things because they believed God. And for some reason, believing God is so important to him, and he's so touched and impressed when you and I just take what he has said and we act upon it. And that gives all of us great hope. Nevertheless, and as I was thinking about that last night, it reminded me of Dale's sermon just this last Sunday in Psalm 124. In Psalm 124, 1, it says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say." And Dale kind of challenged us to complete the sentence. And as he has been telling us, that these psalms were written and sung as the people traveled up to Jerusalem. And I started wondering when they sang that song, if they kind of each person would kind of sing out an answer of, "If it hadn't been on the Lord's side," and said something. And so second service, I take totally different kind of notes than I do first service. And a lot of times I get things or see things that I didn't see in first. But I thought, I'm going to just start writing down. If the Lord had not been on my side, what would I be like? And I just started writing down just whatever popped into my mind. And I wrote, I would be a recluse. I would just stay away from people. I would be primarily about my career as an accountant. I would let the independent side of my personality rule. I would be living with the whole of dissatisfaction. And the good things, I said, I think I'd be driving a BMW convertible. My soul would be lean, empty. I would not really know my grandchildren or anyone else because I'd be about me. I'd have shallow relationships. I'd live by the beach. I would not know joy or peace. I would have very different friends. I would not know how to express my heart. I would be 100% left brain. I would be empty, unfulfilled, and shallow. And you might probably write totally different things. And for me, see, I know that with my personality, I probably wouldn't dive into some of the, what society says, bad things. I'd just be all about me, all about making money, all about just taking care of money and taking care of me. And I'd live at the beach, and you know, if I lived at the beach right now, I wouldn't even care about you because I just love the beach. So God won't let me live at the beach. But so I see this was, if it wasn't for the Lord, but see, not really bad stuff. But what's a prodigal? A prodigal is one who has wasted their life. And if you look at these things, if I reverted back to these things, that's a wasted life. Every bit as wasted as a life of a drunk or a sex addict or anything else. What we are without Jesus is a wasted life, but nevertheless, he delivered us. See, nevertheless, simply and only because of his nevertheless, you and I have been delivered from the plunderers. Verse 18 says, "The Lord was moved to pity by their groaning." Pity. touched by, having compassion, which provokes action. So this kind of pity is he was touched by their situation, and then he had compassion because of it. Then he did something about it. He delivered. Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 10 says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord has bestowed upon us and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And this means in all their suffering, it touched him. He suffered when they suffered. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And then Isaiah goes on in this chapter, and he ends with a prayer of repentance. And it says this, we have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Isn't that sad? We have become like those of old. We're like those who you never ruled over, those who were never called by your name. May those words penetrate our hearts. When a judge died, they went back to their old ways. But they dove deeper, even deeper into their evils. And notice this phrase from verse 19. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. Now you and I can each fill in what your own doings are like, what your stubborn ways are like, and I have mine. They're different for each of us. But may we not think that whatever they are, when we do not cease from doing them, that we won't incur the Lord's anger. For Israel, God let the enemy plunder them. And he does the same for us. Look at verse 22. So that through them I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them or not. See, most of us dread tests. We dread tests in school. But if you really, really want to be good at something, you want the pop quizzes because they kind of tell you how you're doing. And you think, okay, I've got to work a little bit better on this. And we want the tests because the tests reveal how well we're doing in that subject. And we need the tests in our life because they reveal what we're like. I want those. They're hard. But during the test, we're very often challenged. Will you trust God or not? And I get to see whether I trust God or not. And I get to see so many times in my life where I get a choice of how to react to someone. You know, and when I do it right, it's like, wow, Lord, you know, you are so incredible. I did it right. And then other times I might do it wrong and react wrong. It's like, oh, Lord, I need to work on that, don't I? That wasn't a good response. See, we need those kinds of tests in our lives. So he brought some hard things into their lives. And when you find yourself being plundered because you've forsaken the Lord and followed something else, something you thought you could handle, something you thought was not that big of a deal, there's going to be a test in that plundering. What will you do? Will you go back to God's ways? Or will you stay in that bondage? See, Israel just kept going back. And it took the Babylonian captivity, 70 years of being captive in another land, before history says that Israel stopped serving idols. You know, what's it going to take? Sometimes in our lives when we have something that God says, let it go. He delivered them over and over and over again, and they kept going back. And it took a severe captivity before Israel got it. See, he will do whatever it takes because he loves you and me so much to get us back to that top part of that spiral. See, where are you? We want to be in that top spot. And see, if you find yourself in a place of bondage, because the Lord has warned us over and over and over again, see, we can't be like Janae and say, I don't know how it happened, you know, I did it. Because he's shown us this is how it happens. We can't be in that place of being in bondage of the enemy and go, I don't know how it happened. Yes, we do. It first happens when we fall out of love with Jesus. And then we start walking away from the Lord. And as we walk away from him, we walk to something else. And then we get caught. And so we can always know if we're in bondage, we did it. And we can know how. Psalm 106:47 says, Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. And I just love that word, to triumph in your praise. See, in a way, this is a Thanksgiving message. Praisers tend to be lovers of God. And praisers are not plundered people. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We praise you. We adore you. And we thank you that you are that relentless pursuer, Lord. And God, we thank you so much that you have pity on us, Lord. That God, you see us get ourselves in messes. And we deserve, Lord, we deserve for you to just let us stay there. But instead, nevertheless, you deliver us. And we thank you. But Lord, may we be women that just want to stay at the top of that cycle, Lord. Serving you, loving you, adoring you. Because that's the best. And we thank you that we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Simply to speak, your name is praise. Let's just increase in our praise for him, because I think it's really, really hard to plunder a praiser, isn't it? God bless you, girls.